Hi, this is Joshua Johnson, host of the Shifting Culture podcast, and I just want to say we have a giveaway on our Instagram page. So go to Instagram at Shifting Culture Podcast, and thanks to Brazos Press, we're giving away copies of The Understory by Lori Ferguson Wilbert, Empowered to Repair by Brenda Salter McNeil, and Fully Alive by Elizabeth Oldfield. The episodes are fantastic. I hope you listen to them all. But then enter to win before May 28th, because the winner will be announced May 28th. Go to the Instagram at Shifting Culture Podcast to enter.
Because the desires I have on Monday are so different than the desires I have on Friday. And I need some place where my desires are not the center of my being. In my book, I call the cross the Sabbath for our desires. And what I mean by that is that we need a place to hang our desires so that they don't control us. That I have a stable identity that transcends. Listen, I am a different person on Mondays than I am on Fridays. I'd say on Mondays, I just want to give everything up. I'm like, I want to quit it all. I want to go live as an Amish person by myself, reject everything. And then on Friday, I'm like, I love my life. The weekend's coming. All is great. I am two different people. And if I don't have a place to hang my desires, I'm going to traumatize everyone around me. I'm going to be like two different human beings. And when Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, I get the sense he's saying like, you can actually be liberated from having to make your desires the core part of your identity.
Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we can make. We long to see the body of Christ look like Jesus. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. Go to shiftingculturepodcast.com to interact and donate. And don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app to be notified when new episodes come out each week. And go leave a rating and review. It's easy. It only takes a second, and it helps us find new listeners to the show. Just go to the show page on the app that you're using right now and hit 5 stars. It really is that easy. Thank you so much. You know what else would help us out? Share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network. Tell them how much you enjoy it and let them know that they should be listening as well. If you're new here, welcome. If you want to dig deeper, find us on social media at Shifting Culture Podcast, where I post video clips and quotes and interact with all of you. Previous guests on the show have included Nijay Gupta, Lucy Pepiat, and Pete Gregg. You could go back, listen to those episodes and more. But today's guest is AJ Swoboda. I'm so thankful that AJ is back on the podcast. AJ is an associate professor of Bible and theology at Bushnell University and lead mentor for the Doctor of Ministry program on spiritual formation and soul care at Friends University. He is the author of many books, including The Gift of Thorns, After Doubt, and the award-winning Subversive Sabbath. He hosts the Slow Theology podcast with Nijay Gupta. AJ lives and works on an urban farm with his wife and son in Eugene, Oregon. AJ and I discuss his latest book, The Gift of Thorns, in this conversation. We talk desires and longings, that our desires are good. We see desire in Adam even before the fall, but sometimes we have desires of the flesh. But even those desires point to an ultimate longing that we have that can be ordered towards God. This is a great conversation, but we lost a bit of it because of some technical issues. So you're going to miss a little bit of it in the middle, but I don't even know if you're going to notice that something is missing. So my suggestion is get AJ's book. It's really fantastic and you won't regret it. I want to have a small group to go through it together. I think it's going to be so helpful. So before you do all of that, join us in this conversation as we figure out how to order our desires, find healing and forgiveness. Here is my conversation with AJ Swoboda. AJ, welcome to Shifting Culture. Really excited to have you on. Thanks for joining me.
Joshua, at any chance I get on a Friday morning to drink coffee with somebody else and have a conversation is a good day. It's great to see you.
Good. I'm glad it's good. I have some coffee right here ready to go. And we're going to have a good conversation of your new book, A Gift of Thorns. How in the world can thorns be a gift? I know Paul had his thorn in the side, but really, are thorns a gift? I know in Genesis, it did say that thorns are for us. So how are thorns a gift?
Okay, so here's my publisher would be mad at me if I gave the whole kit and caboodle away. So I'm not going to give everything away. But what I will say is that even in the two references that you just brought up, this image of thorns, even Paul, when he describes his thorn in the side, which Bible nerds and theologians together have no clue what the thorns are. Paul never clarifies, he never irons out. Some people think it was a sexual struggle. Some people think it was a person who was bugging him. Some people think it was, one of my friends actually thinks that it was that he was not one of the original 12 disciples, and which is in the midst of 2 Corinthians where he's arguing for his apostleship. We don't know what it is, but we know for sure he says that when he prays to Jesus to take it away, Jesus doesn't, and does not take it away so as to keep him from becoming conceited. So even Paul, when he's describing his own thorn in his side, he does it in such a way where he is seeing that thorn as shaping him and making him who he is. So basically the big idea in the book is God has, because of his love, he has put us in our post-rebellion state. He has put us in a world where we don't get everything we want. And that in the end is a gift, because if we got everything that we want in our rebellious state, things would be very bad.
Yeah, there'd be chaos. There'd be chaos everywhere.
Yes,
and
yes.
We have pockets of society around the world where people try and get everything that they want. And we have seen some disastrous effects. But before we get to some of that, I'd love to go into you and what is your relationship with desire, and why did you say, I need to spend years working on a theology of desire and really digging deep into it?
Yep. A story, actually, it's one of the weirdest things in the world. So I'm going to tell you a story and then you go, and then it'll make sense. A weird story. I'm 42. I'm now in my midlife.
Welcome to the midlife crisis. It's fun.
Thank you. I've been telling everybody that I've been doing my swan dive into my midlife crisis. I've arrived. I'm there. I'm 42, and I hate my birthday. I have always hated my birthday. It has been, and actually, Joshua, I often get really depressed on my birthday. There have actually been a couple of birthdays that I have struggled with suicidal ideation. I mean, it's very, very dark. And there's a real historic reason why that's the case. When I was a kid, I remember one birthday party that I had for me as a kid, and I've never wanted one since. And I've come to learn that the reason I don't like my birthday is I'm terrified to find out if nobody comes. And what that is going to mean for me is just realizing I'm not who, you know, maybe I'm not loved, and I'm being it. Here's where it comes from. When I am asked what I want for my birthday, I never know what to say. And that little insight for me is it's a very telling insight, because I don't actually know my desires. And I should say, my desires are so all over the place. In fact, at the very beginning of the book, I tell the story of sitting in a faculty meeting for 1 hour and just writing down all of my desires for 1 hour. And what I learned about myself in 1 hour is that I want a deeper relationship with Jesus. I want more time with God. I want a better relationship with my son. I want more pizza. I want sex. I want this faculty meeting to end. My desires are so weird that it is like the realm of chaos. And I wrote this book because I don't think I'm alone. I think we all have such complex emotions. St. Augustine calls it the gymnasium of desire. We are all a gymnasium of desire. And if we don't have a grasp on those desires, we're going to do a lot of harm to a lot of people and to ourselves. And so this book is really, it's an exploration in how we can understand our wants and what God wants for our wants.
Mm. If we don't understand our wants, I think we start to desire. We start to figure out, like, hey, I just want that feeling of desire. As then, how have you started to figure out, what do I want? What do I desire?
By the way, just it always killed, as a writer, this is one of the hardest things, is after a book is published, realizing that there was something you didn't include in your book that you wished you had.
Mm.
There is this little tiny section in one of Dallas Willard's least read books, in which he wrote an article called Nietzsche versus Jesus Christ. Nietzsche versus Jesus Christ, in which he talks about how when you live in an environment where you can get everything you want, where all the options are open, it leads to the death of desire. So when you don't have boundaries for your desire begins to die. And he says, because of that, we now live in a world where everything becomes about awakening desire because we don't have it. And he calls it the Viagra Society. We are a society that is trying to awaken desire because we don't have it, because all of our options are open. I think that's one of the conundrums of our post-Christian, post-modern moment, is that because everything's available to us now, our desire is overwhelmed. And how have I come to understand my desire? Number one, in the last couple of years, Joshua, I have done more work to understand my family of origin and my childhood than I have done in my entire life. And what I've come to find is that there were deep woundings of desire that took place to me as a kid that really did affect me. In fact, one of the most important things I have ever done in my life, two Decembers ago, was I paid my therapist for 4 days to go away and just get into my early childhood sexual trauma. And those understanding those experiences and how they have affected me have changed who I am. So I would say, how do I understand it? I think being a Christian should mean that we know ourselves really well, and that we get into our own story and we invite people into that story to help us be curious, because God is one theologian called, God is the divine archaeologist who wants us to draw out from the dust of our lives those treasures that he wants us to see.
Yeah. I know that God has created this desire in us, and so they're not always bad. Sometimes we think those, you know, our desire is bad. We want to push it aside.
Yeah.
And so we hide them, right? We hide our desires. We hide our, what we think is our perversions or our lustful thoughts or something where we are not wanting other people to see that. And so if we don't get into it, those things will start to fester and grow in us. But God gave desires. So even your longing, why you don't like birthdays is, hey, your longing is to know, to be loved, to be known.
Yes.
And not to be alone.
Yes.
And I think that was Adam's desire in, you know, before the fall. Right? In a sinless society. How does that understanding help us?
Mm. There's a thinker by the name of Jay Stringer who wrote a book called Unwanted. This book is one of the most important books, I think, written in the last 10 years around the topic of sexual desire. And he has this kind of theory, and I think he's absolutely right. I've really sort of bought into this. And that is that when you walk with somebody who has a pornography addiction and has a desire for something that is harmful to themselves and is sinful, fleshly desire, when you walk alongside somebody who experiences that desire, yes, the desire for pornography is not good, and God doesn't want that. But Stringer argues that underneath every single evil desire is a deeply wounded godly desire. And he has this line in the intro to his book where he says, He says, what is what appears to be a longing for sin or a lustful desire is at the end of the day a deep desire to be loved. And what I'm really compelled by that, because when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, humans were made with only good desires. I mean, their desires were, desire is good. God made desire. Desire is not evil. You know, desire becomes perverted after Genesis 3. And that's actually how I define the flesh. The flesh are good desires disconnected from God. So the desire remains, but it becomes hitched to things that are not of God. So underneath most of our evil desires, Joshua, underneath most of our evil desires are actually desires for the good that are just perverted and they're twisted. That's why this book, I think, is so critical.
Then how can we orient our desires towards the good? What does that discernment look like for us? How do we know when maybe some of these desires are gray areas? We don't know if it's black and white. And how do we order it towards the good?
There's a power, there's a real power in reconnecting and re-understanding our family of origin, our childhood. And when I go back to that story of getting away with my therapist for four days and getting into my story, what I learned from that experience is afterwards that when Jesus says, you know, let the children come to me, he does mean, you know, let the actual children come to me. I know that's what he means. But it also, I think for many of us as adults, I think what that means is let your childhood, let your inner child, let that kid of yours come to Jesus. And that what Jesus has the power to do is he can heal many of our childhood wounds retroactively. And part, you know, that requires that we're willing to go back and listen. But many of our desires are connected to those childhood stories. And so reconnecting with our childhood family of origin stuff is a very healing experience.
Yeah, it is interesting. You know, when I've gone back at times back into my childhood, one of the things that set me on a trajectory was the moment my sister came home from the hospital when I was 3 years old. And you know, she, as a colicky baby, had all the attention in the house. And I felt like I was alone, right? And it was strange. Like, that set me on a path and trajectory where my voice was muted and silent, I believed. And so I became quieter and more reserved.
Yeah.
And I had to go back. And so even little things like that, where none of that was a sin, or none of that was something that I did personally that I needed to say I'm confessing, those things in your childhood, I needed to say, Jesus, where were you in that situation? And then what can I know from that scene, and how can I live differently today with you, and how can you heal me? So what I know that in James it says, you know, confess your sins one to another and you'll be healed, right? You're healing when you're confessing your sins one to another. But what about those trauma things, the things that have been done to us, like sin that has been done to us, or even inadvertent things that have done to us? How do we get healing in those?
This is a perfect moment for me to name my own inadequacies. I am not a trained therapist, nor am I a trauma-informed. I'm not a trauma-informed theologian. And so I need to defer, as always, in people's lives to being in the right spaces to ask those on a personal level, because I want to be careful to not speak in a general way. But I would say, as someone with a unique experience in the church and as a theologian, we can easily create a false form of spirituality that basically says something like this: in Jesus, the blood of Christ washes away all of that pain, and so just move on. And does Jesus heal and bring us forgiveness for our sin? 100%. But part of the healing process must go further than the forgiveness of sins. And actually, to distinguish the two, in 1 John 1, John says, confess your sins to God and you'll be forgiven. James says, confess your sins to each other for healing. And what strikes me is there's a difference between forgiveness and healing. And many Christians are forgiven but unhealed. And but I would also say many of my secular friends who do a lot of work of naming their own brokenness in a counseling office experience healing but haven't tapped into forgiveness yet. We need forgiveness and healing. And the work of healing is a much larger story than just praying the sinner's prayer. So I think I'm going to defer here to people's pastors, shepherds, and therapists and say, in the intricacies of your stories, get in those rooms to talk about that. But theologically, we must reject an understanding of healing that simply says, I've prayed a prayer, the work is done. No, often the prayer is the beginning of the work.
So, you know, a lot of people come to you and say, hey, I'm tempted in this place or another. This is my desire that I'm going to have. Jesus himself was tempted in every way as a human and was able to live within the limits of what is God-given to us. And, you know, the serpent came to Adam and Eve and they decided to eat of the fruit that God said you shouldn't eat of. And that was catastrophic for humanity up until now. But Jesus himself was tempted by Satan and he was able to withstand that temptation and not give in to even, you know, taking over all of the kingdoms of the world. Didn't give in to that. And even the things that I think would not be sinful of, like, hey, turning this rock into bread, I don't think that would be sinful, but it was a limit that he was given at that moment. How can we learn from Jesus and his temptations and how he didn't give into that for us moving forward?
Yeah, I mean, there's so much about the temptation story of Jesus that we could talk about. And by the way, the way that Matthew, the way Matthew records Jesus being tempted in the desert, it's not a mistake that, you know, the first temptation Jesus faces is turn the rock into bread. It's not a mistake that the first temptation Jesus faces is around food, and the temptation that the man and the woman experience was around food as well. The enemy's, you know, tactics are kind of on full display here. Is that he often gives us our deepest temptations in a way that is aligned with our deepest needs, you know, and that. So, but actually, you know, the more and more I read the temptation story of Jesus in the desert in Matthew's gospel in particular, is I actually walk away from that story realizing this is not a story about what we're supposed to do. We read the temptation story and think like, okay, if we follow how Jesus does this, we can withstand our own temptation. It becomes a paradigm for how we can, you know, withstand our own temptation. There's certainly lessons we can learn from it, right? Jesus stands on what has been written. He quotes, it is written multiple times. He quotes relatively obscure Old Testament texts like Deuteronomy and, you know, that he has in his back pocket that he knows. But the more and more I read that, I'm actually not convinced that this is a set of stories about how we can face our own temptations. It's actually the opposite. It's about how humans cannot face their own temptations and need somebody else who can. That it becomes, in essence, it becomes the story about what humans could never do and can't do, and only Jesus can do. So I think when it's reframed that way, it becomes less about how we face our temptations, and it becomes more about how we stand behind Jesus, who face the temptations that we ourselves cannot, right? That we stand behind his capacity to withstand the devil's, But even that, I mean, still, Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He never sins, and yet experiences temptation. And that, even that in of itself is so redeeming for me, because I am so quick to just shame myself and beat myself up for facing temptations as though temptations were a sin. And if Jesus is sinless and experienced temptations, real human temptations, and if you're going to say they weren't real human temptations, then you are denying the humanity of Jesus. And that is, we have a word for that. That's called heresy. So if Jesus really faced temptations, then it is not a sin to experience unwanted desires. It is not a sin to experience deep temptations. It is indeed a sin to follow them and do them, but to experience them all in of themselves is to deny Jesus' own experience. You can walk faithfully with God and experience temptation and not give it its power. That's a liberating concept. Joshua, I know so many Christians that don't beat themselves up because of sin. They beat themselves up because they want sin. That's called the flesh, and you've got it, and it's not going to go away until your resurrection. And you don't get to choose your flesh. The flesh is, so that may be a liberating word for just one person. Stop beating yourself up for having unwanted desires or temptation. Good Lord, Jesus experienced it. You may as well be kind to yourself.
Yes, and man, I'd love to be kind to myself. That would be great. But it also helps me rely on God more than if I didn't have those. I actually lean into him more and more and more because I have these thorns.
Yes.
I have these temptations. I have this sinful desire. I need Jesus over and over and over again. And so it helps me not to become complacent in my faith, my relationship with him, and to say, I need you.
You started this by asking me how thorns are a gift.
Yeah.
And you're answering the question that you provoked at the beginning of this conversation. Those thorns in our side, those things that we bear in our lives that we don't want, that we wish were not there, when they are held well, make us dependent on God. They actually end up making us deeper people. We spend our lives trying to get rid of the thorns rather than seeing the thorns as God's way of teaching us to be dependent people.
Yeah. This morning, I started to cry while reading your book in the section where you talked about your course of teaching Bible, gender, and sexuality. And that was a hard thing for you to be able to enter into and do.
Terrifying.
And difficult. There were some beautiful things that happened in that. Can you take us into that course because I think that can actually be a little bit healing for us thinking about today, our culture, our differences, our polarization, and what does it look like to be open and honest with one another?
Yeah. There's so many dynamics about, I'm reteaching that class. I'm teaching it in the fall again. I'm so excited. It has become my favorite class, Bible, Sexuality, and Gender. Yeah, I don't like these. The terms can be alienating. I apologize, but I'm what you would call an old school conservative, guy on sexuality, and it's, historically Christian perspective, whatever word you want to call it. And I teach at a big Christian university, and in which we have a very diverse set of students. And I decided a couple of years ago, I needed to teach class on this, and I'm tired of running away from the topic, and I'm tired of my students being afraid to talk about it. So I taught a class, and I went in very excited. And then the first class happened, and I thought, I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to get canceled or something bad's going to happen. And what happened over the next 16 weeks of a group of students who came together and with open hearts and open minds read the Bible and did so putting their agendas aside. I mean, I had students in that class who were conservative students. I had progressive students. I had straight kids. I had a couple of gay kids in that class. And I saw the kingdom of God come in that class. And it came because I saw a group of people put aside everything that they brought to the conversation, their anger, their frustration, their, you know, all of it, and just decided to listen to the Bible. And what I found was when we actually choose to allow the Bible to be our guiding star, when it becomes our, when it becomes the thing that speaks to us most truthfully and prophetically, it is healing for everybody. It's hard, and it was not an easy class. But I had students in that class who privately, I mean, after the class, students who were like, I have never, as a Christian, been in an environment where we can talk about this stuff. And the very fact that we were able to talk about it was healing for students. Here's what I found. The church needs to stop being terrified to talk about this. And our book, the Bible, is so unbelievably healing, but we're embarrassed of it. And we talk about it the way Abraham talked about Sarah. She's not my wife, she's my sister. And we're embarrassed. And we need to stop being embarrassed of God's word to us. It is healing, and it deserves to be heard. And yeah, it may get you canceled, and you lose your job. But at the end of the day, what's most important? I'd rather people be healed and I lose my job than anything else.
Amen. Amen. Is there a way that we could take that same concept, that same thing outside of the classroom or outside of a church where people from diverse backgrounds, perspectives can be together and have some sort of an experience like that so they could actually hear from one another, listen to one another and see one another?
Yeah. I mean, I'm sure that there is. I haven't figured it out. But what I can say is that there are people who are modeling that and modeling it with such profound grace and truthfulness. I think, for example, my friend Preston Sprinkle, whose work in Theology in the Raw and whatnot, I mean, he is just modeling biblical faithfulness and profound compassion at the same time. I think of my friend Pastor Evan Wickham, who pastors Park Hill Church in San Diego. I'm drinking from his coffee cup right now. He is modeling in the church what a pastor can do in our moment in time to lead people into these things. There are models that are rising to the surface. And I would love to be part of that on the theological side. But I haven't figured it out yet. I'm just starting with doing a class. And I think eventually down the road, I want to write a book about that class, just a whole book about what I learned from this class, how to talk about these things in a really good way. But I need to teach it more than one time before I can write that book.
Yeah. More practice. Yeah. I think that is good. It's a stellar example of what we need to be and to focus on the Bible and moving forward. That helps us order things and order our desires correctly, be more aligned with Jesus. And, you know, Jesus himself, this is the thing that he says to all of us, is that we get to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And how, yay, I want to deny. Why is that healing to deny ourselves?
Yeah, here's why. Because the desires I have on Monday are so different than the desires I have on Friday. And I need some place where my desires are not the center of my being. In my book, I call the cross the Sabbath for our desires. And what I mean by that is that we need a place to hang our desires so that they don't control us. That I have a stable identity that transcends. Listen, I am a different person on Mondays than I am on Fridays. I'd say on Mondays, I just want to give everything up. I'm like, I want to quit it all. I want to go live as an Amish person by myself, reject everything. And then on Friday, I'm like, I love my life. The weekend's coming. All is great. I am two different people. And if I don't have a place to hang my desires, I'm going to traumatize everyone around me. I'm going to be like two different human beings. And when Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, I get the sense he's saying, like, you can actually be liberated from having to make your desires the core part of your identity. You don't have to follow your desires. That is so liberating, because we live in a moment in time where it's like the secular sainthood of our moment is you have to follow your desires. And if you do that, that is living hell. That's hell on earth. I can't live that way. If I followed the mantra, you do you, everybody in my life would be traumatized. My son would pay the heaviest price for that baloney, trashy way of thinking. Thank God I'm freed from that. I don't have to do that. I have the Holy Spirit, and I get to have a stable identity that transcends the Monday AJ from the Friday AJ.
Amen. That's so good. What would you say to your readers? What would you hope for them to move forward after reading your book?
There's this weird thing that happens with writers where when you get together with another writer, it's so awesome, because you get to like be like, oh, you get me. You understand what it's like to put a book out. You understand like the anxiety and the fear. It really means a lot to be understood by somebody. And I want people to read this book and say the phrase, this book put language to what I experience every day of my life, so that you know you are not alone. And to have that kind of fellowship. I may never meet all my readers, but I want my reader to feel like whoever wrote this book gets me, I'm not alone, and God is with me.
That's beautiful. That's really beautiful. So then how can people go out and get your book and connect with you?
Yeah. I increasingly hate social media, but if somebody wanted to, I have a website, ajswoboda.com. You can buy my book anywhere books are sold. Another great way is I do a Thursday Substack article called Low-Level Theologian, the Low-Level Theologian, which is about just a weekly devotional. I have a podcast called Slow Theology that you can listen to. But at the end of the day, to get the book, you can get it anywhere books are sold. Try to support your local bookstore if you can.
Yeah, that's right. That's good. Well, AJ, I loved your book. Like it spoke to me deeply. To be able to figure out how do I order my desires well, to know that desires are actually good, they're from God, and that my sinful desires are the backdrop of a undergirding longing that I actually have.
Yes,
that is good and for God and with God. And so thank you for walking us through this. I know it was not an easy book to write, and it was a lot of work for you. Yeah. And I think this it's been helpful for me, and I pray that it's really helpful for a lot of people. I mean, there's a couple of desires that I have after reading this book. One, I have a desire to get groups of people to read this together, to be able to discuss their desires and help us order them properly as an actual formation towards Jesus. Like, what does that look like? And two, I have a desire to spend time with you, because I loved getting to know you through these pages and these words. And that I would love to be at a birthday celebration with you.
It would require I'd throw one. But
I know, I know.
Can I just affirm you back, Joshua? I think this is actually the second time I've been with you. I think we actually did a podcast earlier. And the podcast world's an interesting world. Many of the people that I get interviewed by don't read my books. And the fact that you just said that you cried as you read it actually says you read the thing. Thank you for taking seriously your task and doing the work that you do, and actually caring enough to actually engage the stuff that you're talking about. It means the world to me as a reader. Your listeners are served very well by you.
Thank you. Thank you. As a closing, can you just recommend one thing for us that has been helping you right now? Just something that's been helping you.
Yeah. Listening to my son. My son is a prophet to my life, and he is the best gauge in terms of how I'm doing health-wise. And he tells me when I'm not around enough. He says, "Dad, you're angry, but you're not saying it." My son is a prophet. And when Jesus said, "Let the children come to me," he meant it. Let the children come to you. They're prophets. Listen to kids.
Amen. So good. Thank you, AJ. I really enjoyed this conversation, and it's just a pleasure to talk to you. So thank you.
It's a gift to talk to you, Joshua. Thank you.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode. If you want to see more episodes like this, go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron of the show. You can help us produce more episodes so that we could see the body of Christ look more like Jesus. If you become a patron on patreon.com/shiftingculture, you will get early access to episodes. You will get episode guides. You will get bonus shows, hopefully, and more. So go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron. Also, leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. It really helps us out and helps us find new listeners to the show. And just go and share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network, people that you think would enjoy it as well. Thank you again for listening to the show. I hope you have a great week.